Well, the Christmas story from Luke's gospel is one that I'm guessing that most, if not all of us, know very well. And if asked, I'm sure we could give a pretty accurate accounting of what happened that night in Bethlehem so long ago. It's a cold winter night as Mary and Joseph come into town exhausted from their long journey. They don't know anyone, and nobody knows them. And suddenly, Mary goes into labor. Now, Joseph, ever the dutiful husband, tries to find appropriate accommodations, but all of the hotels in town are booked. And so the young couple takes refuge in a stable surrounded by animals. The baby Jesus is born, and his mother places him in an animal's feeding trough because there are no beds in this crude barn. An angel then appears to a group of shepherds out in the field who rush over to see this incredible sight. A baby being born in a barn? What kind of craziness is this? After visiting this newborn baby, the shepherds leave amazed by what they have seen. This, of course, is the classic story of Christmas. But what if I were to tell you that many of the elements in this Christmas story are not actually part of Luke's gospel? I'll admit, I'm a little reluctant to do this, but tonight I'd like to separate the tradition that is built up around the Christmas story and look at it strictly from what the Bible says, taking into account the cultural and historical context for the story. And by doing this, I'm hoping that we can not only see this reading in a new light, but hopefully glean some enhanced meaning from it as well. Now, while scholars debate the time of year Jesus was born, most are fairly certain that the story Luke records did not take place in December or even in the winter time. But while this renders much of that classic hymn in the bleak midwinter to be historically inaccurate, it really has little to no effect on the overall story. Perhaps more important is our understanding of what Luke says in verse 7. He says, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Now from this verse, we naturally imagine this public hotel that is full and callously turns away this young couple, who are then forced to go into a barn where they lay their newborn child in an animal's feeding trough. And while this certainly makes sense to our modern Western minds, it really is at odds with the first century Middle Eastern cultural context. Now, for starters, this was a culture that highly valued hospitality. To show exceptional hospitality to strangers brought honor to a family, while failing to show hospitality would bring them great shame. We also need to remember that this is Joseph's hometown, and Mary's relatives, Zechariah and Elizabeth, who we hear about earlier in Luke's gospel, they also live close by. And so it's highly unlikely that they would have been without a place to stay in Bethlehem. And even without any family in the area, the idea that people in a Middle Eastern Jewish village would refuse to take in a pregnant Jewish woman and her husband simply goes against the cultural norms and would have brought great shame upon the entire village of Bethlehem. So to understand historically what is actually going on here, we need to ask two important questions. What was the inn, and where was the manger? Now, to answer these questions, we need to have a bit of an understanding of what a typical village home in Bethlehem was like. These homes often had two rooms. One was a large kind of family room, and the other was a smaller room, typically reserved for guests to stay in. Now, the Greek word in verse 7 that most English Bibles translate as inn is katalima, which literally means a place to stay. Now, if Luke had wanted to refer to a public inn or a commercial inn, he would more than likely have used the word pandocheion, which is the word he actually uses later on in his gospel in the story of the Good Samaritan, where he talks about taking the Samaritan to an inn. So for that, he uses the word pandocheion. So Luke knows the difference between these two words. If we look ahead even more in Luke's gospel to chapter 22, when Jesus tells his disciples to go and prepare for the Passover meal, he tells them to go into a house and they will be shown to a guest room. Guess which word Luke uses for guest room? Katalima, the same word that he uses in the Christmas story. And so I will argue that a more accurate translation of verse 7 is because there was no place for them in the guest room of a private home. Now this brings us to our second question, where was the manger? Now in this typical village home, the end of the larger family room by the door was usually a few feet lower than the rest of the floor. And at night, the homeowners would bring in the family cow and maybe some sheep or a donkey, and they would bring them into this lower room. Not only did this help to keep the house warm on cold nights, but it also protected the livestock against thieves and predators. Now, mangers for the larger animals were usually dug out of the end of the floor of the upper section, and then wooden mangers would have been put on the lower floor for the sheep and the smaller animals. Now, given this context, it is likely that Mary and Joseph had been taken into a private home, but since the guest quarters were already occupied, they were staying in this main part of the house with the rest of the family. Now, what's remarkable about this story is that it is completely unremarkable. Now, people in Luke's day would have been very familiar with these epic birth narratives. Fantastical traditions had developed around the births of such noble men as Alexander the Great and Caesar Augustus, both of whom claimed to be of divine heritage. And so you would expect that when the true God of the universe came into the world, he would go bigger and better than these worldly pretenders to divinity. But as he so often does, God flips the script on worldly, earthly expectations. Instead of having a glamorous queen as a mother, he's conceived in a simple peasant woman. Instead of being born in a grand palace fit for a king, the Lord arrives in a crowded, private village home. Instead of being surrounded by kings and gods and dignitaries, lowly shepherds, one of the lower rungs in the society, are summoned to his birth. When the angels appear to the shepherds in the fields, they say, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." After wondering why this great news had been revealed to them, they must have expected to hear one of these fantastical stories that they had grown up hearing. Some incredible birth in some amazing place. So imagine their shock when the angels tell them, and this will be the sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. This does not sound like one of those fantastic birth narratives. This does not sound like some grand story. This does not sound like the birth of a king or a savior. To the shepherds, it sounds like any number of village births that they'd experienced themselves. It's not unlikely that many of them had wrapped their own newborn children in swaddling cloths and used a manger as a makeshift cradle. God has done something extraordinary, but he's done it in an extraordinarily ordinary way. Now, I hope I haven't ruined your Christmas, but I think this is an important message for us to hear. In our world today, we've developed quite a tolerance for the extraordinary. And as a result, everything needs to be bigger and it needs to be better than what's come before. Now, there was a church down the street from where we lived in Springfield that would put on a Christmas spectacular every December. And it really was spectacular in every way. They would have dancing elves and ice skaters, BMX stunt riders, and of course, Santa Claus always made an appearance. It must have been a tremendous amount of pressure for the staff, because every year they needed to one-up what they had done the previous year. This is, after all, how our world generally operates. Everything needs to be bigger and better than what came before it. When we build a new building, it needs to be taller. When we come out with a new phone, it needs to be more technological. Our cars need to be faster and more luxurious than the previous year's model, because we need to be wowed by the world around us if anyone is going to take notice. After all, if we're not impressed, does it really even matter? This way of thinking is so deeply ingrained in our psyches that we can't help but apply the same expectations to God. One of my favorite scenes in the movie The Incredibles is the little neighbor kid who's been watching this family of superheroes, and someone asks him, "What are you waiting for?" And he says, "I don't know, something amazing." And isn't that how we treat God? We stand back and we just wait for him to do something amazing so that we might believe in him. We want him to come to us in the midst of thunder and lightning and wind and hail. And while we certainly do believe in a God of miracles, we need to understand that more often than not, he chooses to do extraordinary things in very ordinary ways. Nowhere is this more evident that in the sacramental life of the church. Every Sunday, we gather together and Jesus comes to us, not in grand gestures or elaborate productions, but in these ordinary elements of bread and wine. Now, growing up in the church, I knew that these things were important, but they really didn't become extraordinary for me until college. Now, like many people, my transition from high school to college was not an easy one. Literally the day after I graduated from high school, my parents moved from Connecticut to Colorado. And so I left all of my high school friends behind, and I followed my parents out to Colorado. And I struggled to find a place to fit in at the very large and very secular University of Colorado in Boulder. That first spring I was there, I started attending meetings of a campus fellowship group that was organized by the local Presbyterian church. And at one of the meetings, the pastor from the church came and he did communion for us. We were sitting there in this large, sterile lecture hall on campus. There were no pews, there were no kneelers. A folding table sufficed as an altar at the front of the room. The bread was an ordinary French loaf that he had bought from a local grocery store, and the wine was just Welch's grape juice in little plastic cups. The scene was ordinary in absolutely every way you can imagine. And yet, the Lord revealed himself to me in an extraordinary way that evening. For the first time in my life, I understood what communion was really all about. In that moment, I grasped what it meant to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. In that chemistry classroom that night, through grocery store bread and grape juice, I experienced the presence of Christ in a new and extraordinary way. After it was all over, I went back to my dorm room and I surrendered my life to Jesus Christ. But you know what? There were no fireworks. There were no explosions. No one even did a backflip on a BMX bike. The sun did not stop in the sky and the moon did not fall from the heavens, but God rocked my world that night and everything in my life changed. And that's what happened that first Christmas night. Through this very ordinary event of a child being born in a simple peasant home, God did the extraordinary. He came down to earth and became a human being so that we might be reconciled to himself, and everything in the world has changed as a result of that. Now, one might argue that there is very little that is extraordinary about this parish of Christ the King. We are ordinary people. We're living in an ordinary town, doing ordinary things. Until just recently, our church wasn't even listed in Apple Maps. And some of you may have had a hard time finding us tonight. So it might be hard to think that God would use ordinary old us for anything. And yet, the story of Christmas is that God uses what might seem ordinary to us to do extraordinary things. He doesn't need us to be flashy or to be fancy to change the world. He simply needs for each of us to prepare a manger in our hearts, ready to accept him when he comes. And nothing, my friends, is more extraordinary than that. Merry Christmas. Amen.